Speak in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we're concluding a series on Christian spirituality and prayer today. I've been addressing this topic over a number of weeks because many in today's society pray and say they're spiritual, but not religious or go to church. So we've been looking at different biblical case studies of prayer and spiritual encounters with God to see what differences there are between Christian spirituality and today's spirituality. With this in mind, we learn three things about Abraham's encounter with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. First, how Abraham prayed. Second, why he was able to pray like that. And then lastly, how can we get more of what he got? So let's begin. How Abraham prayed. Now, there are three marks here in Abraham's prayer that is quite different from what you may think prayer is about. He prays responsively, extremely, and missionally. Responsively, extremely, and missionally. First, he prays responsively. Notice who starts the dialogue. It's not Abraham. In verse 17, God first says, "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" You don't say something like that, like, "Shall I tell you about this?" unless you've already decided to tell the person what you want to tell her, right? So God's speech here provokes Abraham's prayer. And frankly, that's how real prayer works. Why? Because whenever we initiate prayer, I'm not going to say you never start prayer. I'll kind of explain it in a moment. But just bear with me. Whenever we initiate prayer with God, we tend to do so in a way that we imagine who God is, or we pray to the God we prefer. Most often we want a God to pray to who will maybe make us feel warm, comfortable, and give us what we want. In other words, God tends to be a projection of ourselves. But that kind of God, the problem with that kind of God is that God can't change and make you into the great person God wants to make you into. That kind of God can't move you out of yourself and challenge you. What you need instead is a real God who comes to you on his terms, who's going to push back, who's going to contradict you, who's going to tell you something you don't normally want to hear. But how do we know God has first spoken to us when we go to him in our prayers? When we know God has first spoken to us, when our prayers are oriented around what the Bible says about God. That's why the Bible is so important. And even when we don't like what we hear in the Bible about God. So for instance, some Christians will say when they read Paul's letters, they say, "Well, I don't like what Paul says in the Bible, so I'm not going to read him." We tend to be selective and read only the parts in the Bible that we don't like. Well, frankly, that's a sure sign that you're not interested in encountering the true and living God, but a God who is more a projection of whatever you're desiring. And unless you allow the God of the Bible to come to you in his terms, you'll never, ever have this true spiritual encounter with him. That's why reading Scripture should always coincide with prayer, and prayer should always coincide with reading Scripture. So that's the first point. Abraham prays responsibly. Second, Abraham's prayer is extreme. On the one hand, if you notice, Abraham's prayer with God is extremely familiar. Look how Abraham talks to God. He's almost haggling in his familiarity with God. Every time God says he's going to do this, Abraham says, "No, God, I want more." He's not near as formal and respectful in his prayer to God like many of us think you should be. And Abraham is not more aggressive with God than we would like. He's also much more submissive and humble before God than maybe we're used to. Do you see what he calls himself? He calls himself dust and ashes. And then over and over again in verse 31 and 32, Abraham says stuff like, "Don't be angry with me, God." Clearly, there's a sense of fear in Abraham's voice. And that's because he knows he's taken his own life in his hands when he dares to come before God the way he is. So Abraham is far more aware of his unworthiness, weakness than most of us are. Because we'd like to think of God as more of this kind of loving and kind friend, which is okay. But sometimes we forget the awesomeness of God and his majesty. Abraham has both a greater sense of worthiness before God, and yet at the same time, more confidence that God wants to bless him than most of us do today. Kind of reminds me of the scene from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Susan asked Mr. Beaver, you've probably heard this before, about Aslan, who represents Christ in the country of Narnia. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is the lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That description describes, I think, perfectly Abraham's understanding of God in his prayer. His prayer, therefore, is risky and adventurous at the same time. You know, it's risky, adventurous, and also very intimate prayer. It's not this vague kind of feeling you might experience when you're a boat out in the middle of a lake. Nor is it this distant feeling we experience when we just read prayers from a book, let's say, without thinking about them. It's adventurous, risky, and intimate. So Abraham's prayer is responsive, extreme, and lastly, it's missional. Typically, when you and I pray, we're trying to, let's say, enhance our spiritual strength to get through the day or to get our needs met. But Abraham is doing something very different here. Here he's trying to leverage his encounter with the living God, not to get what he wants, but to help others. God says in verse 20, excuse me, there has been an outcry against Sodom. Now this outcry refers to cries of victims who have experienced violent injustice in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this city or cities represents an urban society that is oppressing the marginalized, the weak, and the poor, such as in many of our urban centers. And so God says, I'm going to go down to Sodom and judge it. Now, Abraham certainly knows how wicked this city is. So what does he say? He says, spare them, God. Why does God want to spare them? Well, maybe it was because of his nephew Lot. Some of you may remember the story that Lot, who had a wife and two daughters who lived there. But if that was his concern, why didn't he just ask God to save them? Abraham could have said, God, they are horrible people in Sodom and Gomorrah, but would you please save these four people for me? That prayer, actually, God would more likely have answered. This way, Abraham is agreeing with him and not challenging God. But he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't even mention Lot. He cares about the whole city. That's a tough message for us to hear, at least for me to hear. Because I don't know about you, but that's hard to pray. I don't know if you pray like that. Do you pray for people you don't like, for the neighbor you can't stand? I know I don't often do that. And let's face it, there are a whole lot of people out there you and I don't like. That's why we sometimes say, you know, the problem over here are these people. You know, these people are the cause of the problem, right? It's their fault. Anyways, that's my first point around those three parts of what prayer, Abraham's prayer is. Second point, why can Abraham pray like this? The secret to Abraham's prayer is its theological depth. When Abraham prays, he does not seek things for himself or explore his inner being. What makes his prayer unique is profoundly theological in its nature. He's basically engaging in this in theological reasoning and argument. In his prayer, in other words, he's reflecting on the givenness of God's nature, who God is. Or another way to put it is, when he prays, he says, if God, you are like this and that, thus reflecting on God's nature, why can't you do this versus that? And that's what makes this prayer so different, so alive, not just vague and formal. What exactly are the aspects of God's nature that Abraham is reflecting on? Well, Abraham says in verse 25, Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What's going on here? Well, here Abraham is making a theological statement that simply God is a just God. And the one thing we know is a given, God is a God of justice. And God better be when we see all that's happening in the world around us. For what hope is there in this world unless there is a God who is just and will one day make things right? So this is an important theological point. That's one, God is just. Two, God is a God of grace. Verses 18 to 19, God tells Abraham, I chose you so that through you all the nations will be blessed. And I'm going to bring my salvation to the world through you and your family. Now, Abraham knows God has chosen him not because he's a particularly good person. He knows he's let God down over and over again. And yet here is God meeting him face to face. And so he knows God is a God of grace. God is merciful. God is forgiving. All right, now. Now that, you know, he's pointed out that God is a God of justice and grace, then in verse 24, Abraham puts into practice his theological understanding of who God is and says, will you then not spare the whole city for the sake of the righteous few? Now notice here, Abraham is not saying to God, oh Lord, you are righteous. They deserve your judgment. But just this once, wouldn't it be nice if you please give them a break? Doesn't say that, because Abraham knows God can't do that because he is a just God. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, you love righteousness so much, could you consider for the sake of a few who are righteous to spare Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, Abraham knows that sometimes the guilt of the few is imputed onto the many. We've all experienced that. So, for instance, in the Anglican Church, how many times we as Anglicans have felt the responsibility for the abuses of a few leaders in our church that they've caused, right? The few have kind of imputed on over the whole church, and if we don't feel it, the media will sometimes remind us of it. But Abraham now is hoping that the righteousness of the few can be transferred over to save the many. So Abraham, like a pit bull who will not let go of his bone, argues with God to allow this transference of righteousness to happen. So he says, will you forgive the city for the sake of 50 righteous people? God says, yes. How about 40? Yes. How about 30? Yes. 20? Yes. 10? Yes. But then notice what happens. When Abraham apparently has gone on the ropes, what does he do? He goes home. Why does he go home? What's he doing? What is the last question we expected Abraham to ask God, but he never asked? We expected Abraham to say to God, would you save the city for the sake of one righteous person? And we expected God to say again, yes. But Abraham didn't ask the question. Instead, we find out later God goes down and wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Here's why. Because Abraham knows there isn't even one truly righteous person in that city. He knows even Lot is not righteous, just as he knows he is not righteous. And so Abraham is faced with the ultimate problem we all face. If there is no God of justice and righteousness, there's no hope for the world. On the other hand, what hope is there for you and me if no one is righteous? Who can stand before this God? Abraham knows that if he could find just one truly righteous person, God would save the many for the righteousness of the one. And sadly, Abraham cannot find even one righteous person. And thus the story ends. But there's a good lining to it, because we can find such a person. See, Abraham acted like a priest, didn't he? He prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. He stood before God. He made intercessions for them. But he couldn't pull it off because he was not righteous. He could not, nor could he find anyone who was. But when Jesus Christ, our true high priest, came, prayed for the people who literally killed him, He did so as someone who was fully, fully righteous. And because now Jesus is your high priest, my high priest, the one who is truly righteous, who offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay for all of our unrighteousness, we can now turn to him and be saved from God's judgment. In verse 23, it says, Abraham approached God. Now, the Hebrew word here refers to an attorney, or the words attorney, sort of like an attorney approaching the judge with a case. And so Abraham approached God with a case to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his case could not stand up in God's court. But Jesus, our high priest, can stand before the divine throne on our behalf with this infallible case. And this is what he can rightly say to the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Father, the wages of sin is death. But I have paid that wage in my death. Now, Father, spare them. Have mercy and forgive them, not despite your justice, but because of your justice. You see, so now we can have God who is both just and graceful and full of grace. So if Abraham could have such a lively relationship with God, imagine what kind of lively relationship you and I can have with God because of Jesus today. You can, and here is what I encourage you to look for. First, when you truly understand what Jesus has done for you as your high priest and his death on the cross, there's two things you can do as Abraham did, but even more so. You can be incredibly humble, accepting that you're a sinner before God in God's court. Okay? Incredibly humble, but not devastated at all. Because you can also know at the same time that he died for you because he utterly delights in you. And therefore, you can be incredibly bold and incredibly intimate with God in your prayers at the same time. And so just like Abraham, your prayer life can have these extremes and can be truly lively and with this very alive God. Then second, when you get what Jesus has done for you, it will give you the same attitude towards the world around you that Abraham did or had. People today tend to fall into two camps. We tend to either be relativists. We don't really believe in either good or evil, so it doesn't matter what happens out there. Or we're moralists, and this is a danger more amongst us Christians. We do believe in good and evil, but what we tend to do is say, well, I'm good and therefore you're evil. So we put ourselves on a pedestal. But when you're a Christian, you really understand what Christ has done for you, you can humbly submit that you actually contribute to what's evil in the world. So you're in no position to condemn anybody else. By the way, this is not the same thing as making a judgment. We always make judgments. Big judgments are not an issue. It's whether you make a judgment to condemn somebody. That's more of a problem. Anyways, that's just an aside. Then on the other hand, you can also say, thanks to Christ, I'm forgiven, freed from evil's ultimate power in my life, and I want that for others. I want other people to experience that. And so that enables you to both fight evil, yet at the same time, willing good for everyone around you. Lastly, knowing what Christ has done for you enables you then to ask God for big things. Notice what Abraham did. He kept asking God for more and more and more. And you're likely thinking, but Abraham didn't get what he wanted. Well, yes and no. Because we find out in Genesis 19 that Lot did get out of the city before God destroyed it. And he did because it says God remembered Abraham's prayer. The point here is you never know what you're going to get when you ask things from God. So think big. Now, you're not going to necessarily get what you ask for, but think big because you never know what he's going to give you. You know, we have this tendency... No, I won't go there yet. You see, I encourage you to be bold, to pester God as you reflect on who he is and all the wonderful things you see he's done in the Bible, and you probably can see he's done in your life too. And the reason you can be so bold is precisely because you are a sinner saved by grace. And just think about this. If Jesus was willing to go all the way he did and die for you in order to save you from death and condemnation, Surely he did so to be able to do some great things in your life. You think he went all that way just to stop? I don't think so. He suffered too much just to stop there. He wants to do great things in your life. And that's something we need to think about as a church too. It's here at St. John's, because you know what holds churches back? It's not God. It's because we think God is too small. We should be thinking big, because God is big. And our problem today in the church is we think God is too small. We moan and groan about our financial problems, or that we don't have enough people coming to church, or whatever. But what we're really saying is, God, you're really too small. You can't do much. God is much, much bigger than we can imagine him to be. So I encourage you this morning, think big. Pray to God for big things to happen in your life. Pray to God for big things to happen in the life of St. John's. And just watch and see. Who knows what's going to happen when you do pray big to God.